C1A, number 25A.
Now, let's take the stone of love of truth. And as I do it, I'm quite aware that it's very difficult for you to follow sometimes because the text is rather vast. And so I always have a bit difficulties on Sunday because it's more difficult, you see, to explain something on a text which is not yet familiar with you. And I can't read the whole text. So just be patient with myself and gentle to yourself, and don't get worried if it seems perhaps a bit involved or a bit too much or so. Things always straighten out naturally and gently during the next 2 months when you ponder these tones. The tone of love which prevails here, I try to give in the sense that love is here shown as the glory in its fullness, and that it is always shown in the superlative as the highest and best and greatest, the sublimest. So we come to that touch, you see, where we find then our atonement with that name, with that idea name, which is the highest, best, greatest exponent and expression of the highest, of the fullest, of the sublimest. That's why here, as the tone of truth, I made a few notes and said that here, what we witness here is the Christ, the idea man, how always illustrated through the manhood of Jesus as great demonstrator of truth and love, great exponent of God, the highest instructor and friend of men, the best man. You always get the superlative when you see that ever trod the globe, the highest earthly representative of God, friend of sinners, glorified example. These are just a few, but as you go through it, you will just touch the tone. See that now, in love of truth, we now find step by step, we find out through revelation the content, the bigness of what the man, the Christ man inside. In the main tone of truth, we gave birth to the bigness of man. Now we see the content of the bigness of man. And so we begin to witness how big we are, how big man, and through what has gone before us, love of mind and love of spirit, love of soul and love of freedom and love of life, we have been prepared to be at one with that bigness of mind. Therefore, the atonement is now with the idea man and his divine principle love. This tone of love of truth, which just should be a simple subtone, is built up in the Genesis structure. That whole tone has 27, I think, subtones, being the 3, 3, 5, 5, 4, 7, 2. It's all embedded in this little tone of love of truth, of showing what? Of showing love of truth always, that fundamentally love embosoms her whole sublimest, grandest ideal. Shown as a revelation which comes through atonement, a revelation therefore where we see man in his bigness as the whole of creation, the whole true sense of creation. And so the tone is presented in the structure of the 7 days of creation, in the 3, 3, 5, 5, 4, 7, 2. And on the sixth step, how is it presented? In the first take the tone of mind, and you will see that I try to epitomize always in the same way, namely that atonement reveals, and then comes, reveals man as what? Then comes the tone. In mind, atonement reveals man as the idea of the inspired word. How is it shown here in the text? In the text, just if I recapitulate quickly what is in text shown, Jesus after the resurrection, how he was seen walking around, first showing that he is not, as the disciples believe to be, namely death, nor that he is what the disciples believe to be, a spirit or a ghost or a specter. And he just said that spirit has no flesh and bone, so he couldn't be a specter. And then identifying himself to the student properly through what? On his walk to Emmaus, we say Emmaus, how on the walk of Emmaus he began to identify what he really is. And it is said that he identified himself through the inspired word. The word is with a capital W, the word of God, through the inspired word. Now, that's in a very short way what story is here. But what is the spiritual significance of it? Spiritual significance of it for us is this, that as we begin to see that really we have not to tone with a human concept of what man constitutes, but with the idea man, then something in us may say, well, that's a very funny thing. What is the idea man? I can't figure out what that really is. Is that a spirit, or is that something intangible and yet visible, or what it is? Is it a spirit or a specter or a ghost or what it is? So he comes in and says, well, no, it has nothing to do with the flesh and has nothing to man, the idea man has nothing to do with your body. It has to do with the idea which is cream over matter. Is there of the supremacy of mind over matter, and not of a mingling of mind with matter. So we begin to perceive the bigness of what constitutes man by first saying, well, his idea of a principle love. What is this idea? This idea is an idea which is separate from matter, just above and supreme over matter. It has nothing to do with the spiritualistic concept of a man who you can see and not touch or anything like that. It's idea, but not mingled with matter. But then, how on earth can this idea be identified if not through matter and body? And so it comes to the subtone of mind and soul and says, well, it can be identified. There is in the divine being an identification possibility, namely through the spiritual sense. Jesus walked with the disciples with a body as he used to have down to Emmaus. They couldn't recognize him bodily. They couldn't identify him bodily. They could only identify him the moment he began to break the bread, the moment he began to explain the word of God. My word. I sat over that thing I don't know how long to see this. Naturally, it's that thing again what John Dolly used to say so often. That man is just the inspired idea of the word of God. He is the embodiment of the days of creation. And first it comes to us as an inspiration that it is so. But really, all that what constitutes real man is only that what we embody about the word of God. All the rest what we embody is not man. But all that which is man about each one of us is only that how much and how far and insofar as we identify ourselves and express the inspired word of God. That's the life that breaks in on us. It's enormous. It's enormous, he says, and yet it's something which somehow we always have known. But we must realize that all that what identifies us is what measure of the days of creation we express. That's the inspired word. Jesus was only identified. We don't know today how big Jesus as a corporeal mortal was. Was he tall, was he small, was he fat, was he thin, was he pale, was he rosy, had he a big nose or a small nose, had he a beard or no beard, we just don't know anything. All we know is now the more we think we can grasp Jesus is through his Christ, through what he expressed as true, as fulfilling the Old Testament, as fulfilling the days of creation. That's man, and that's man about us. And they are just going on to fool us and regard us as a specter and as a ghost if we think that this corporeal body, a little bit inflamed and a little bit mingled with spirit and with the spiritual concept of God, is man. That's not man. It's only that what we know, express, and demonstrate as the word of God. That's man. He was identified through the inspired word. And that inspired word, he says, will speak through it in every age and clime. So we begin to see the form. We begin first to see mind. Mind begins to be, to perceive that man is idea, but that idea is not identified through matter, but that it is identified as the inspired word of God. Therefore, what else can we do more than to get hold of the word of God, which leads naturally afterwards to the Christ and then to Christianity science. But the word is seedplot of the matrix, the seedplot for the Christ order, for the Christianity order, for the science order. So what can we do more than to find the word, what the word means? We haven't touched yet the Christ. Word must be much bigger than what we think it is already now. Or eternity would not be eternity, and infinity would not be infinity. So let's see inspire work. Let's see that all what we have to do is to demonstrate the work. We don't have to demonstrate phenomena. We have to demonstrate the work, the principle of being. See, a great change is going to take place as the moment we take the textbook scientifically and not religiously. As long as we take it religiously, we will always try to demonstrate phenomena. But if we take it scientifically, we begin to change our direction by 180 degrees and look not towards the phenomena, but towards the noumena. We begin to demonstrate Word of God and not thousands of phenomena. That's what already prayer tries to indicate. Then let's go to the next tone of spirit with three subtones. And the changeover, as you will go through the subject, will be very clear and very simple and very definite. There is nothing dark about this. These tones just fall into the lap. They are so natural they are as clear as water. He changes the subject entirely to the question of matter and spirit, of physique and spirit. I try to show it and say atonement reveals man as always developing purely in the spiritual. Now we come to the development of manhood. Three recorders are already working. Well, now, let's take spirit. And spirit gives that sense of Jesus, at a pinpoint what is in the text, of Jesus after the resurrection, his ascension, and then the Pentecostal day. You see, at once it is that period, that probationary period after resurrection, in which he showed that the only the spiritual matters, and that the physical doesn't matter at all. She begins and says, the master said plainly that physique was not spirit, made it quite plain. Goes out right from the basis that physique and spirit are something totally different, which do not intercombine, which do not mingle, which do not help each other, which are no constituents of each other. Having shown the basis that what really matters is the spiritual, she goes on and says, well, therefore we must see that man, just as Jesus, is exalted above man. And we come to the ascent. It's the spiritual ascent. She speaks there about exaltation above all material conditions, a progressive state beyond the grave. It closed the earthly record of Jesus. He rose above physical knowledge of his disciples, the material senses, so in no more. Shows here that the development of true manhood always goes on in the spiritual realm, and that only that matters. But therefore, in our life, what matters is what goes on spiritually. What goes on materially doesn't matter. It is separate from that atonement with the idea man. Therefore, it shows how much importance, stress, and weight should give to the development of the spiritual idea. And as we do that, and as we give to that our weight and love and attention and consecration, then something happens. Always something happens in souls. Souls it becomes definite. Then the disciples receive the Holy Ghost. And the disciples receive the Holy Ghost. What always a Pentecostal day comes on us. So we begin to see the magnitude and vastness of manhood by seeing that if we don't consider always man as master, if we atone with the idea man as spiritual concept of men, and therefore see that is above master, exalted above master, ascended above master, that our true now and now already existing spiritual manhood is constantly developing and developing in the spiritual. If we give to that our heart and love, something happens, becomes best always. That's the nature of divinity which can't think out. That's fact. And the Pentecostal day breaks on us. At that point, the disciples receive the Holy Ghost. They receive the spiritual interpretation. They were roused to an enlarged understanding of science. They were roused to the spiritual interpretation and discernment of Jesus' teaching and demonstration. They no longer measured man by material sense. They leaned no longer on man. And so we see what happens is always that the Holy Ghost comes on us. Now, we have a very famous professor of theology in Zurich, Professor Brunner. You may have heard of him. He also has written in English very often. And in one of his books, he says, so nicely, he says, the theologians of today are very afraid of the term Holy Ghost. They don't know what to do with it, he says. And I think it's true. And I think to a certain extent it's true of us all. Because we have to get rid of a mystical or religious sense of this term. All these religious terms, they always have something in them which are a bit mystical until one has seen them through and looked through them and has and found the naturalness of it. Here, the subject is vast, but let's just try to reduce it to a natural denominator. What it shows here is the disciples receive the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost defines as the development of life, truth, and love. It's the development of the absolute word, but the development. So it is showing, again, you see, that all that really matters is spiritual development of the word. That's what matters. When our inspiration of the word, the inspired word, that we saw in the tone of mind, if that inspiration becomes our object of worship and attention, where we begin to see that all what we are and ever will be, all is only the manifestation of the inspired word. And if we give to that our spiritual devotion, we can be sure that the Holy Ghost works in us. Now, the Holy Ghost isn't a dust coming down from heaven. The Holy Ghost is development of that love which we have to the Word. And the Word develops and becomes the Holy Ghost in us. It develops in the most unexpected way. And that's, I think, why I told you yesterday or so, or didn't I, or did I tell it to somebody else? But lately, I just feel I want to go back to the Word, to the days of creation, see what the days of creation mean. And the more I go back to the days of creation, I see more in it, which I have never seen it. Not in a, just here a little bit more, but fundamentally something else. Fundamentally more. Fundamentally deeper. There are still the seven. There are still the days of creation. There are still the principle of creation. But there are more implications behind it than we can think of. And that's the Holy Ghost that brings that to life. Nothing else can. Not our brain can. Not our brain can. But the Holy Ghost comes on us. And we begin, as it says here, we are aroused to the spiritual interpretation and sermon of Jesus' teaching and demonstration. We are aroused to an enlarged understanding of the divine sign, which includes the word. That's spirit. Let's go to the next tone of soul. I said, atonement reveals men are free from carnality. That's my wording. You will find perhaps a better one. What she shows here is something very different. You will see that she changes the subject at once from one paragraph to the other to another consideration. Here she deals with the carnality and shows how the spiritual selfhood of men, that being one with spiritual selfhood of men, that we are untouched by every carnality, by every malignity, that Jesus just stands there firm, untouched, in spite of all the conspiracy that was let loose towards him. I just quickly pinpoint the text, what is in the text. Here she begins to speak about Judas, how Judas was conspiring against Jesus, how Judas betrayed him, as he was a traitor, that he had a dark plot against him, that even some of the disciples deserted him, that just as in the same spot as Judas. How shows how behind Judas and the disciples really stand the person, but the carnal motive, the carnal nature, namely the world's ingratitude and hatred towards the just man, envy, greed for gold, neglect of the disciples, bigoted ignorance, resentment and animal courage and so on. You see how now she brings up that whole serpent, that whole nature of animal magnetism, says, now has that whole animal magnetism, the world's hatred, the world's envy, the world's lust for gold, the world's materiality, has that any effect? Can that affect men? Our unity with the true idea men? And she says, no, it has no effect but one, namely that it helps us to turn closer and closer to God. That Jesus turns forever away from earth to heaven, from sense to soul. And that's what Gethsemane. That Gethsemane which Mrs. Eddy explains as love needing no response, but still remaining love. You see, soul remains what it is. It is untouched by whatever goes on. And if the soul of Jesus' mission was to prove that his divine principle is love, he remained love. Whatever went on around him, if it was benevolent magnetism, or ignorant magnetism, or malicious magnetism, or intentional magnetism, here it was intentional magnetism because Mrs. said Judas knew that he was doing something wrong. It was intentional. But in spite of all that, Jesus says, what he is, because man is what he is. And that's our security. If we awake to the revelation and to the realization that are one with the idea man, that our at-one-ment with the idea man, then we are safe from everything else. We are safe from malpractice, safe from conspiracy, safe from treachery, safe from animal instinct, from envy, hate, and so on. Just stand there, and the only effect it has that we cling closer and closer and closer to what man is with principle. That's, you see, can you see that's quite a different subject than what it was before? You know, the more these stones become natural in one's soul, the more they are independent of work, the more we can see in that textbook they are so clear-cut, the threat is so clear, there's no mistaking about it. So you can see how in the song before in spirit it was said that Jesus showed plainly that physique was not spirit, that there is a gulf between them. Well, once we've seen that there is a gulf between them, Jesus could not use his opposite of what he had. As he worked in the spiritual and worked towards the spiritual and was developing in the spiritual, he stayed in that spiritual, and therefore he could not be touched by his opposite. So the worldly claim, the worldly mentality, the worldly intent, the materialistic point of view, the lust of gold and so on, that was in a realm which was foreign to Jesus' nature, and so it couldn't touch it. There is at that point no more a question of shall I be licked by animal magnetism or not. Now the tones as they run through, I can quickly take them, they are very simple. They show first that the betrayal is shown as having its source not in Judas, not in a person, but in worldly motives, in a worldly mentality. That's where the serpent starts.